Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 4, and if you're using a Bible that we provide for you, you can find this on page 184 of the New Testament Scriptures. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Last Lord's Day, I endeavored to provide you with the historical background to this book of the New Testament that we know of as 1 John. 1 John is really not a letter as such. It is more an encyclical. It is more a polemical, argumentative document written to combat a heresy that had recently impacted the churches that John, as an old and likely the last of the apostles, was familiar with. The churches had been infiltrated by people who were not content with apostolic Christianity. They wanted to reinvent Jesus to conform to Greek philosophy, especially in the assertion that the physical world, indeed all matter, is inherently evil. And the key individual responsible for this heresy in John's day was a man named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus and his followers not only rejected all of the Gospels and all of Paul's letters, but they also denied that God could become incarnate, believing that matter, the stuff of which the universe is made, is inherently evil, that pure spirit cannot join together with that which is inherently evil. And so Cerinthus and all of his followers rejected the very concept of the incarnation of God the Son. They rejected the very concept of the resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were endeavoring to reinvent a Jesus that went along with Greek philosophy. Now, last Lord's Day, we focused on the danger posed by a reinvented Jesus. And then we observed in a general way how John addressed this new heresy, observing that in this letter, in this document, he confronted the new danger to the churches directly. He confronted the danger to the churches historically. He confronted this danger to the churches unitedly, that is, arm in arm with the other apostles, and he confronted the danger to the churches authoritatively. And those were the four things that marked the way John deals with this heresy here in 1 John. Now, this morning, I want to come back to his prologue here in verses 1 through 4 to make some observations on what we have not yet covered. So please follow along as I make a few observations on this prologue that is 1 John 1, 1 through 4. I'd like you to observe in the first place John's reference to the beginning. There in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What was from the beginning. Now, it is tempting to equate this with similar phraseology in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The Gospel of John begins this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And it's tempting to look upon this phraseology as referring to the exact same thing. Or you might be tempted to think that it's just like what we find the Genesis 1:1 to say in the way that the Bible begins, namely, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And whether it's in Genesis 1:1 or in the Gospel of John chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, What both of those passages are referring to is the absolute beginning of the universe and the assertion that when all else began, God already was. That God never had a beginning. He is the one who never had a beginning. He is different from all else. There's nothing we can compare Him to, for everything else had a beginning. The universe had a beginning. Every star had a beginning. The earth had a beginning. The angels had a beginning. All that is had a beginning. But God never had a beginning. We can compare God to nothing and no one else. For He is the uncreated one. He is the eternal one. He is the one who always existed. Now, while it's tempting to think that John is referring to that ultimate beginning, it is probably not what he is doing here. Because John uses phraseology that is slightly different from what we find in John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. His phraseology is slightly different. It is not in the beginning, but rather from the beginning. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 7, and we find an identical usage of this phrase. In 1 John 2 and verse 7, he writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard." And then verse 24 of 1 John 2. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." And it's very likely then that this phraseology that he uses in 1 John 1:1, from the beginning, he's likely referring to the beginning of the Christian era, the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, the beginning that John was present at as an eyewitness of all those beginning events. In other words, what John is doing is saying, "I was there. I was there from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Cerinthus and all of his heretical followers, they were not there. They didn't see what I saw. They didn't hear what I heard. They didn't touch the one that I touched. I was present from the beginning." He's not referring to the beginning of the earth. He's referring to the very beginning of the Christian era. He's looking back over all the decades of his long life. And he's remembering the time when, as a much, much younger man, he was there on a very important day. He was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And one day, he and Andrew, with their master, John the Baptist, they were there when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from that day, John turned over his disciples to the discipleship of Jesus Christ. And that's recorded for us in John 1:35 through 42. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we find that this phrase, "from the beginning," has this idea to it. From the beginning of the Christian era. From the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Because Luke begins his gospel in this way, "As inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who..." And here's the same phrase in 1 John 1 and verse 1. "From the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." And so do you see why this is important? John begins his epistle in this way. What was from the beginning? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John was there from the beginning. I can illustrate this by just thinking that when it comes to the history of this particular church, I go back almost to the beginning. Within a very few years of the beginning, of this particular church. I was there. There's nobody in this room sitting here this morning who knows so much about the history of this particular work because I was there virtually from the beginning. And this is exactly what the Apostle John is saying. John is saying, in light of this new heresy that's come in and divided the churches and taken so many people out of the churches, he wants the people to know that I was there. The heretics cannot speak with the authority that I can speak with. They don't know Jesus Christ, truly. And so he speaks of him being there from the beginning. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 John, says, John's authority to speak about that which was from the beginning is the authority of first-hand knowledge. Don't we appreciate it when people have first-hand knowledge of something that happened in history? They say, I was there. And we always give more credence to somebody with first-hand knowledge rather than somebody with second or third or fourth-hand knowledge. And this is what John is claiming in this verse. He is saying that when the Christian era began, when Christ began his earthly ministry, I was there at the virtual outset of it. I had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and then John turned our discipleship over to the one who was greater than him because he existed before him. And John says, from the very beginning, I was one of the earliest disciples. That's why in Acts chapter 4, when the Jewish authorities sought to squelch the apostolic witness, and when they had imprisoned Peter and John, we read this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. And when they had summoned them, that is Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, the apostles were saying, we saw it, we heard it, we're witnesses, and we're not about to stop speaking about it, no matter what you command us to do. Now observe in the second place how John refers to the Lord Jesus. This prologue to 1 John is full of sound apostolic theology about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in the first place, we note that he refers to him as the life. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. He uses the definite article here. Here is the one who is not only described as the word of life, but here's the one who's described as the life. Here is the one from whom all life has come. Here is the one who created all things. That's what he told us in the prologue to his gospel. And here now he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the life. In the second place, he refers to him as the eternal life, who was with the Father. And this reminds us, of course, of what John has already said in the prologue of the Gospel of John. Those glorious and mind-expanding words in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It means it was face-to-face with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then John tells us then that this one was the one who is the eternal life, who was with the Father. What he's telling us is that this Lord Jesus Christ that he met at the very beginning of his ministry, this is the eternal one. This is the one who, as God the Son, already existed when the universe came into being, when he spoke the universe into being. He is the uncreated one. He's the eternal one. He's the one that we can compare nothing to, because everything we know of in this universe had a beginning, except this triune God. And this one who is referred to here as the life, who was with the Father, face to face with the Father. And then in the third place, he affirms that this one who was the life was manifested to us. That's what he says in 1 John 1 and verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This idea of this one who was the uncreated one in time, he was manifested to us. And that reminds us of John 1:14, where we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. At a time in human history, God sent forth his Son, as Galatians 4:4 says. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that in the womb of Mary, of the substance of Mary, God became incarnate. And so John tells us now in his epistle, and the life was manifested. Observe, too, in the third place this morning, how John speaks of his experience. It's likely that no other apostles were still alive when he wrote 1 John. And now he speaks of his own experience. And he tells us in this prologue, he says, we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at, we've touched with our hands. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, speaks of John's experience in this way. John tells his fellow Christians to whom he writes of what he and his contemporaries had seen and heard because his readers had not seen and heard it. This language is most naturally understood if a surviving member of the first Christian generation is addressing members of a later Christian generation who could not have that unmediated contact with the beginning of the gospel that he himself had. And of course, that's what we have here. John's writing to a generation that had not had this experience. He's writing to the churches that, as an old apostle, he was acquainted with, the churches of Asia. He finished out his ministry there in Ephesus. That's where he was buried, in Ephesus. And it was these churches in and around Ephesus in what is today Western modern Turkey that John ended his ministry. And it's to these churches that he writes this encyclical, this polemical document designed to safeguard them from the heresies that had so recently divided them and caused so many of their number to follow Cerinthus and all of his heretical ones like himself. And so John speaks of his experience. And he's speaking in way of contrast. These heretics that went out from us because they were not of us, these heretics like Cerinthus who left us, who could not abide apostolic teaching and doctrine, these ones, as chapter 2 and verse 18 and following says, they went out from us. They made it evident that they were not of us. Had they really been of us, that is Christians, they would have stayed with us. But because they weren't, they went out that it might be made evident that they were not of us. And he's speaking here of this group that Cerinthus had gathered around himself, persuaded as to this reinvented Jesus, persuaded that the old apostolic faith was something that you couldn't really cling to. They wanted a new gospel, a new Jesus, more in conformity with the current cultural philosophy. John is writing in contrast to all of that. And he says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked at, we've touched with our hands. As the previous epistle, puts it in 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter, as an apostle, wrote this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And that's what John is doing here as he speaks of his experience. Observe in the fourth place how John speaks of his work as an apostle in this prologue, how he speaks of his work as an apostle. In the first place, he tells us that he testifies to the truth. There in verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify." John gives testimony. The late James Montgomery Boyce reminds us that he's referring to his work as an apostle in giving official legal testimony. Boyce wrote this: "This word is an important word in John's gospel. Originally, it comes from the courts of law and denotes the bearing of testimony to that which one has seen." And so John is one who now, in writing to the churches, he says, "I am one who can testify." And the idea is of an expert who comes into the court and who can testify as an expert to what he has seen and what he's heard. And here's this old apostle who can give testimony. He was there from the beginning. When the Lord Jesus began His ministry, John was there at the very beginning. He was one of the earliest of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he can give testimony to that fact. You see, behind it, you know what he's saying? He's saying, can Sorrentus claim that? Can the heretics claim that? They weren't there at the beginning. They can give testimony to nothing except the fiction of their reinvented Jesus. And so John speaks of his work as an apostle, and first of all, he says that he can testify to the truth. In the second place, he informs us that he's a proclaimer of the truth. There in verse 2, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you." And here the concept is that of a preacher, a proclaimer. Remember when the Lord Jesus gathered disciples around Him, out of all the disciples that He gathered, He chose 12 of them and He sent them out to preach. He sent them out to proclaim. And John is referring to his work as a proclaimer, his work as a preacher. When now, through this document, he says, "We proclaim to you also," that is to the churches that have been impacted by this heresy. We are making a proclamation. And so what he would preach orally, now he commits to writing. He's a preacher. He's a proclaimer. Did not the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, as found in Luke chapter 24, give this as a commission to the apostles when he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And this idea of being a witness and a proclaimer were things that went hand in glove with the office of the apostle. And then in the third place, he informs us that he's a writer. He's one who gives testimony, as it were, in a court. He's one who proclaims. He's a preacher. But John also says that he's a writer, because he speaks there in the first part of verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." In other words, the apostolic oral word, the apostolic proclamation, the apostolic testimony was, in the course of time, committed to writing, so that we have the writings of the apostles that helped to make up the complete Scriptures. How important it is that the apostles were not merely proclaimers, but the apostles were writers as well. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Testament how the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were conscious of the authority that they had as apostles? I've endeavored to point out to you that the words disciple and apostle are not the same. They're not synonyms. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in this room. There's no apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ living. John was the last of the apostles. It's likely when he wrote that Paul and Peter had already suffered martyrdom. And he's an old man now, and he's the last one of the apostles. But have you ever noticed when you read the New Testament, or if you haven't, I would encourage you to take notice as you read through the New Testament, how conscious that the apostles were about the authority of what they wrote. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, when the Apostle Paul is giving directives to the church in Corinth, he says this in verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, that's not anything that I could ever claim. If I ever wrote you a letter and I said at the end of the letter, but I want you to understand that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment, you would say, who in the world do you think you are? Because I'm not an apostle. I don't have that kind of authority. But the apostles did have that kind of authority. They had that kind of authority not only in their preaching and what they proclaimed, but they had that kind of authority in the words that they wrote, the letters that they wrote, the encyclicals that they wrote, the documents that they wrote. And Paul says, now listen, if there are any of you in Corinth who don't recognize this, then the church isn't to recognize them. If you have any members in the church who dare to say that we don't have authority as apostles of Jesus Christ, then that man, that woman is not to be recognized in the church. That's quite a statement. Or notice this one. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. Again, in the context of giving instructions to the church about very practical matters, like work. The apostle says this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. In other words, these letters that the apostles wrote carried the authority of an apostle along with it. And if a person wouldn't submit himself to the apostolic word, the apostolic writing, that was an individual that was not to be recognized by the church. Now, throughout America today, we have thousands of so-called churches who don't submit to the apostolic word. And it's one of the ways we distinguish between churches, is it not? The Apostle John himself would say in this letter, in chapter 4 and verse 6, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, the way that you can discern between truth and error in denominations, in churches, among individual Christians, is to see which denominations, which churches, which individual Christians submit to the apostolic directive as being the Word of God, and those who don't. And America is, of course, full of so-called churches that take great umbrage at many of the things taught and proclaimed and written by the apostles. Are there not thousands of so-called churches in America today who cannot abide Paul's teaching about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1? And they will have nothing to do with it. Are there not denominations that will, in defiance of Romans chapter 1, ordain practicing homosexuals to the ministry? And are you to tell me that those are churches that it's safe to go to? The very idea is preposterous, because these are so-called churches that do not submit to the apostolic word. And the directive of the New Testament is that those who do not submit to the apostolic word are not to be deemed Christians. And they're to have no place in the church. They're to have no voice in the church, no place in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ made an absolute line of continuity between his authority and the authority of the apostles. And he said, "He who listens to you listens to me. And he who listens to me listens to the one who sent me." Matthew 10 and verse 40. And so when there are those that reject the apostolic word, whether oral when they preached or written when they wrote, they were rejecting Christ who sent those apostles, and they were rejecting God the Father who sent Jesus Christ. And the mark of a faithful Christian, the mark of a faithful church, the mark of a faithful denomination is always seen in this. Does it submit its teaching to the authority of the apostles? Or is it embarrassed by that teaching? Does it reject that teaching? Herman Ritterboss, in his very thought-provoking book entitled Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures, says the following. The written form of apostolic tradition in particular is the form in which the future church would be bound to the apostolic word. That was a natural development, unfolding by the very nature of the case. As time passed and the church spread across the world, the apostles could maintain contact with the various churches only through the written word. When the apostles died, oral tradition became less certain and therefore less trustworthy. That, in turn, enhanced the value and significance of the written apostolic tradition. Those developments are not simply deduced from subsequent historical facts. The New Testament itself indicates that the apostolic tradition was intentionally given in a written form so that it could be accurately preserved. And so John writes now, "These things we write." And you and I are those who have inherited the apostolic tradition, the fixation of which is the New Testament Scriptures. And how thankful I am for these apostolic writings. Have you ever noticed how the apostles frequently say things like this? "Now, see that this letter is also read in the other churches." Because these letters came with the authority of Jesus Christ through His apostles. Now, observe in the last place how John states his purpose in this prologue. What is the purpose that John states in this prologue? Well, two times we read the little phrase, "so that." And whenever we read those two little words, "so that," we are reading of a stated purpose. So verse 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And so there's a twofold purpose of this encyclical, this polemical document that John has written that we call 1 John. And the twofold purpose he defines for us in the first place is so that you too may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship is a very common New Testament word. It's koinonia. And what it means is a sharing. In other words, John says, what I've written to the churches, I've written with the purpose that we might share together these same convictions. That there would be this sharing between us of these basic, fundamental Christian truths. That's why I'm writing. That there would be a fellowship between us. There are those who have divided the fellowship. There are those who have left the fellowship. The heretics that he calls antichrists in chapter 2 have left the fellowship of the churches. And John, writing against them in this, which we call 1 John, writes with a purpose so that the people who are left would truly share with him in his convictions, share with him in his orthodox Christianity, share with him in this view, this apostolic tradition of the Christian faith. John writes to protect the churches from the heresy that destroys the fellowship. He writes to keep the churches within the fellowship of the apostles. And so he tells us that his first purpose is so that you may have fellowship with us. And he reminds them that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he writes for this purpose, so that there would be true koinonia, true sharing. Now, of course, the heretics didn't share. They didn't have fellowship. They had reinvented Jesus to conform to the philosophy of the day. And we live in a time when there's all kinds of reinvention of Jesus to conform to the philosophy of the day. I can hardly stomach but watching on the news many times the, as we often see weekly, Mr. Obama's church, I guess former church now, that he's decided that it's politically expedient to resign from it. But his former church there in Chicago, and you can hardly stomach watching what goes on in that so-called church. You say, what Jesus are they preaching? Well, the Jesus that they're preaching is the modern reinvented Jesus. The Jesus of liberation theology that has no basis in history or in the Gospels. It's a reinvented Jesus. It's the Jesus that liberals reinvent in order to go along with their activist political philosophy. But if you and I were to sin under that kind of preaching, we would soon come to the knowledge that this isn't the Jesus that really existed. And you see the Mormons reinventing their Jesus, bearing no semblance to the Jesus of history. Every generation tries to reinvent the Lord Jesus to conform to its own cultural philosophy. And so it was in John's day. The heretics wanted to be viewed as elite philosophical thinkers. They could not abide the biblical teaching about the universe as being good. They could not abide the biblical teaching about the glory of God becoming incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. They could not abide that. They rejected that. And they reinvented the whole of the faith. And John says, I'm standing here to oppose you. I was there from the beginning. I can give testimony. I am a proclaimer of the one true living Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes with the purpose of having all of his people be in fellowship with him. And then the last thing that he writes is this: I write these things so that our joy may be made complete. So that our joy may be made complete. How it must have distressed him and all true Christians to see that the divisions that these heresies had produced. How could they but not sorrow to see men and women and boys and girls taken in by this new heretical teaching and leaving the churches to follow the new heretics? But John says, I write now so that our joy may be made complete. Now, what do you think he's referring to? Well, following the analogy of faith, which is simply a theological understanding of comparing Scripture with Scripture, he says this in 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. In other words, the heart of a true pastor has the greatest joy when his people continue in the truth. And the greatest sorrow when people don't continue in the truth. And so John is saying that I'm writing to you now so that our joy may be made complete. He's speaking of the reality of the sorrow that they had all experienced as people who were professing Christians had followed the new heresy and had left the churches. So now he says, I'm writing this document that you will know as 1 John so that you would remain orthodox, so that you would not follow a new and reinvented Jesus, but the one Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you continue to follow him, and if you continue to follow the truth that is in Jesus, he tells us, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, by way of conclusion, let me just say that apostolic joy cannot be divorced from apostolic truth. And conformity to apostolic truth is the hallmark of true Christianity. We live, of course, in a nation of many denominations and many associations. And you may have to move from one part of the country to another and may have to choose a new church if you do so. But one of the first things that you do in going into a new church is to say, is this church conforming to apostolic, unashamedly and without reserve, to the teaching of the apostles? And if it doesn't, it's not true Christianity. Because true Christianity is apostolic Christianity. The fixation of the apostolic tradition are these books of the New Testament, the Gospels, the history, the epistles. True churches and true Christians are those who follow the apostolic tradition. False churches and false Christians are those who reject the apostolic witness. And like so many today, they come to the Bible as if they come to a buffet. And just like when you go to a buffet and you may not want chicken that day, you may want fish. And so you pass up the chicken in favor of fish or beef or lamb. So there are many, many professing Christians today that say, I'll choose the Sermon on the Mount, I'll reject Paul, maybe I'll take Mark. We can't do that. It's all or it's nothing to be considered a faithful church or a faithful Christian. I'm sure I speak for my co-elder when I say we understand what John wrote when he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. The greatest sorrow that a pastor can ever have is to see people no longer listen to the truth. The greatest sorrow that a pastor can ever have is to see people who once professed faith in the truth to reject it. There's no greater sorrow than that. But there's also no greater joy than to hear of God's people continuing in the truth in a day of such wholesale deviation from it. So here's the prologue of this great polemical letter. And I trust you've profited from our study in it this morning.